If you would stand with me, please, we can read God's word together. This is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and it's written to the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's word. Let us worship him together.
Amen. Thank you, Megan. So this week I was serving at Carolina High School, and I was with Justin and Judy passing out some Chick-fil-A. It was a great time. I had the privilege to talk to a 10th grader there who was eating alone and enjoying one of our Chick-fil-A meals. And as I talked to him, I realized very quickly that he was caught up in false religion. He's a part of the cult, Jehovah's Witnesses, who have a different authority in regards to the scriptures. They have a different Jesus, and they have a different gospel. And during that 15 minutes, I had an opportunity to ask him some very hard questions about his faith and to share the true gospel with him. I want you to pray for that young man this morning and this week. But at one point in the conversation, he told me there were certain truths about the Bible, like its teaching on hell, that he rejected outright because he didn't see how it would square or how it squared with a loving God. Admittedly, I told him that was a very hard question. And yet, it gave me the opportunity to speak from the scriptures about the reality of God's holiness and the reality from the scriptures about God's faithfulness to judge all things rightly, and about God alone being the source of absolute truth. And at the end of our conversation, I left him with this thought. I asked him very kindly if we were going to believe what the Christian scriptures say and let God be the authority that shapes our beliefs and our standards of thought, or will we be people who are their own authority? Or will we be the people who do what feels makes most sense to us or what feels most right to us? The title of my sermon is Hold Fast to Truth. Hold Fast to Truth. Let's pray, and then we'll get into Revelation. Father in heaven, I pray even now that as we've looked at these letters these last several weeks, we would again hear the invitation from you, Jesus, through your Spirit, to have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to the churches, what your Spirit would say to your people. And I pray even now, Lord, with all the distractions, with all of our preferences, with all of our background, with all of our pains and history, Lord, we would desire most to hear your voice this morning. We would desire to submit ourselves to the authority of your word. We would long for it to change us and shape us in our hearts, the depths of our hearts, and it would change our lives. So Jesus, would you give us the gift of repentance this morning and all over the globe? And God, would we respond to you faithfully in this moment? Lord, would we hold fast to truth more than ever before, regardless of the pressure that surrounds us? We pray in Christ. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we called this series Cosmic Vision for Suffering Victors. And this morning, we are in Revelation chapter 2, the seven letter section, and we are looking at the third letter to the churches, and this one is to the church at Pergamum. Yep, y'all are paying attention. Each week, I want to remind us of the content of the overall letters, that it's actually different from church to church. There's some similarities, but it's different. But the format of each letter is very similar. And here's roughly the format that you can remember from week to week with the seven letters. It opens with a characteristic of Jesus taken from chapter 1 of Revelation. Usually it's followed by a compliment that Jesus is giving. And then it's followed by a critique. And then usually the letter ends with a promise to those who conquer by faith in a very specific way that Jesus lays out in the letter. So each letter is Dr. Jesus basically giving his patients, giving his people their annual physical. And everybody said, oh no, right? And Jesus doesn't actually care if his evaluation offends us, right? It's like when you go into the doctor and they insult you and then you pay them at the end, right? Jesus doesn't care because he loves his glory and he loves you so much that he doesn't care on the surface if what his truth is offends you, right? He has no problem telling us to cut out carbs, spiritually speaking. But here's the catch that you'll see from letter after letter. He never asks us to cut out the spiritual carbs in our own strength. That's crucial in these letters. It's easy to read them and walk away and say, hey, look, there's this huge thing that we're called to. We're called to live this specific way, and that is true, but it's easy to walk away without seeing the glory of Jesus, the gospel on display, and each of our needs to lean into that truth and lean into the power of the Spirit to change. That's why Jesus has been reminding us, as he reminds each church, he's reminding us of a very specific title of himself from week to week at the beginning of each letter that really speaks to the church's specific struggle. And the hope is that that fresh vision of Jesus and his resurrected reigning glory as our Lord and Savior, that will become the fuel and motivation for the church's obedience and overcoming in every generation. Which for Pergamum will look like this. This is what faithfulness looks like for Pergamum. This is what overcoming will look like for the church at Pergamum. I'm going to tell you in advance. It will look like this. And if you want a summary statement for the whole sermon, here it is. You ready? It will look like holding fast to God's truth in the midst of two things. You ready? It will look like holding fast to God's truth in the midst of outward cultural pressure coming from the outside, but also holding fast to God's truth in the midst of inward church pressure. And it's interesting, this word hold fast in the Greek that I'm basing my title of my sermon on is literally gripping something with all of your might, or in a more metaphorical type way, it means remaining firm. Standing firm, that's the picture, that's the imagery. Gripping something, God's truth, with all of your might, or this idea of standing firm in battle and not giving ground when you're getting bumped and pressed and pushed. That's the concept, okay? And that is really the focus of our sermon this morning. 3 points. First, hold fast to truth because only God's judgment matters. Hold fast to truth because only God's judgment matters. We see that in chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 16. So Jesus opens this letter by saying, again, he's going to give Pergamum a very specific, narrow title of his to grasp onto as fuel for overcoming in this particular way. And he says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of their mouth. So the previous images were a little more gracious, it seemed, right? We got Jesus walking among the lampstands, his presence and glory and power with the church, right? And here we've got a Jesus who has a sharp two-edged sword. So here's the question. Why does Jesus want to remind believers in Pergamum and us today through symbolism that he has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? Why does he present himself as a powerful soldier ready for war? Well, for starters, I think it has a lot to do with the context of Pergamum and the nature of their struggle. First, a couple of things historically. Pergamum was famous for its huge library. People would come from all over to visit this library, and it held over 200,000 parchment scrolls. And nerd alert, if you want a fact that's cool, our word parchment actually comes from the name Pergamum. And as one author put it, Pergamum was enamored with words and new concepts. I mean, that's what they thought of. They're like, come to our library, get all the new knowledge, get all the new facts. We're very receptive of all these new ideas. Which, for Pergamum, the city, meant there was a fierce battle being fought there daily. And this is what one author said. I really appreciate this. He said, in that fierce battle is not what you would expect. It wasn't outward. It wasn't military. It wasn't swords and actually physical shields. Soldiers were needing defeating daily in Pergamum, but they weren't physical soldiers. They were soldiers that were made up of ideas and concepts. And what Jesus was calling Pergamum to was to defeat every thought that would raise itself up against the true knowledge and glory of Jesus. Second, contextually, Pergamum was a center for imperial cult and emperor worship in Asia. That's where it all was. Add to that that Pergamum was, quote, one of the few cities which Rome had given the right of the sword, which means that they had the authority and power in Pergamum to kill people if they wanted to. That meant this, and this is hard to wrap our minds around, but if you didn't worship the government, if you didn't worship the state in Pergamum, or the leader, or the emperor, or that authority, which was usually by a pinch of incense on an altar and an utterance like this as you approach the altar, you would say something like, Caesar is Lord and God. If you failed to do that, that means you could be executed on the spot as being this. And I know this is complicated or doesn't make any sense. But they could execute you for being an unpatriotic atheist. Unpatriotic because you didn't follow Caesar as Lord and Savior. Atheist because that's what they called believers because they didn't worship all the gods. They just worshiped one true God. So they said, these guys are atheists. And into this context, Jesus reminds his pressured people, I've got a two-edged sword coming out of my mouth. Now, that phrase is most likely a reference to the servant song, Isaiah 11:4. We covered that in our Advent series at December. But that servant song announces that the Messiah will not judge partially or according to human standard, but he will judge in truth. The Messiah, Jesus coming, will judge according to God's perfect truth, perfect knowledge, God's wisdom, God's understanding. And this verse that I believe Jesus is referencing here in Revelation says this, but with righteousness, he will judge the needy. That's the Messiah, Jesus. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth, and here's the phrase, you ready? He will strike the earth with the rod of his hand? No, it says the rod of his what? Mouth. With breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. So the point seems to be that the two-edged sword from Jesus' mouth symbolizes that the people of Pergamum shouldn't worry about the physical sword of the government falling on them when they fail to approve and embrace the truth that they offer. Instead, we, the church, should be most concerned with the Word of God, who is the exalted Lord Jesus, and his judgment over all things. You see, You see what Jesus is saying to us? We should hold fast to the truth and let it shape us in the midst of cultural and even governmental pressures, because the point is only God's truth and judgment ultimately matters. Second point, hold fast to truth while holding fast to Jesus in front of a fallen world, okay? That's a long point, but hold fast to truth while holding fast to Jesus in front of a fallen world. So Jesus starts and ends, verse 13, if you want to look at it, by telling believers in Pergamum that they live in the same city as who? Satan. And you thought your neighbors were bad, okay? Well, what does that mean? Surely Satan's influence is at work in every town and every city in the world. So what's so unique about Pergamum? Why is it uniquely referred to as, quote, Satan's throne? Do you see it there? Well, most likely it was due to a combination of three factors, and most commentators agree on this. And here are the factors, potentially, of why it's referred to uniquely as Satan's throne. First, and this context is very, very helpful for us to understand what's going on here. As I've already mentioned, Pergamum was the center of Caesar worship in Asia. As early as 29 BC, the city requested and won permission to build the first temple in honor of Caesar Augustus. And if that doesn't make any sense, or that doesn't seem strange, get ready for this. Imagine a gold shrine of President Donald Trump. You picture it? Gold shrine going up in D.C., Washington, D.C., and people coming in from all over the country to D.C., and when they get there, they bow down at that shrine and worship Trump as Lord and God. That's the context of what's going on in Pergamum, okay? Second reason it was most likely referred to as Satan's throne. At the highest point in the city, Pergamum had built a huge altar to the Greek god Zeus, who they referred to as the only savior. What's interesting is that altar was made up of many carvings and sketches, and that particular altar that was huge, I'm talking about, it would blow your mind how big the circumference of the base of it was. In that etching, they had giants on the bottom worshiping Zeus, and those giants in that structure had serpent tails flowing out on the base of that altar. Imagine it for a moment. Again, Satan is the serpent of old in Genesis, right? And you see that picture in the altar. Think about that huge altar to Zeus sitting in Pergamum and that satanic shadow being cast over the entire city. Third, why might it be referred to as Satan's throne? Pergamum was the center for the cult of Asclepius. Okay, don't ask me to say that again. That's why I said it so slow. Asclepius. Mark wanted it a second time. You know what his symbol was? Anybody take a guess. What was Asclepius' symbol? Snake, you got it. Y'all are listening. So here's the deal. Members of the cult referred to Asclepius as, you guessed it, Savior, the only Savior. And it was said, and this is weird, but the temple priest in that cult used tame snakes in their healing services, okay? So if you were sick, you stubbed your toe, you had cancer, you would come into that temple, and sick people from all over the world would come to Pergamum, and this is what they would do. You ready to get freaked out? They would lay in the temple overnight in the dark, and they would wait for some rando snake to slither over the top of them or touch their body, and they believed in that moment, if that blessing happened to them, the gods would heal them. And to receive a touch from the snake would be to receive a touch from those false gods who would provide healing. So you see the culture, okay? You see the context of what's going on. So Pergamum, the city, was a triple threat to Christianity. A triple threat from the outside. I'm talking about the outside pressure. Satan's lies and influence, listen, had infiltrated medicine, Asclepius, right? religion, right? Zeus. And it had infiltrated the government. Caesar, imperial worship. I need prayer this morning. Okay. But the thing about Pergamum was that the idea was tolerated. Every idea was tolerated in Pergamum. Every idea. I mean, it's the largest library, 200,000 parchments. Here's the thing. Every idea was tolerated in Pergamum except the narrow-minded exclusivism that said only Jesus is the true Lord and Savior. And only Jesus deserves our ultimate allegiance. Every idea was received. Come on, just bring it in. Give me the ideas. They're fine. They're good, pluralistic. We love it. We embrace. We tolerate all things until you say this. Only Jesus is Lord. Only Jesus can redeem a soul and save sinners and break the yoke of bondage. Only Jesus died for sinners and raised again, defeating death. I give all my allegiance to Jesus. I don't give it to medicine. I don't give it to religion. And I don't give it to the government. And as soon as you cross that line, you are martyred, usually. That's why they mention Antipas in the scriptures there. The resistance seemed to be what got Antipas killed in verse 13. We don't really know anything additional about Antipas from church history, but verse 13 really tells us all we need to know. It says he was a faithful what? What? Witness who was killed in Pergamum. Why? It tells us right there. For holding fast to Jesus' name. Again, the word is a gripping. The word is a standing firm when the pressure comes down. Antipas would not deny his exclusive faith in Jesus. He wouldn't be like adding to the grocery cart and saying, I'll take that buffet item and that buffet God and I'll take that buffet government and I'll do it and they'll be Lord and Savior too. He said, only Jesus. And when he died, maybe it was in front of a mob in the big public library when he was checking out a parchment, or maybe it was before the Caesar shrine. I did it again, Caesar shrine. Maybe it was before the snake temple. Maybe it was before the huge altar of Zeus. But here's the point. They killed him. They killed him because his allegiance was to Jesus and no one else and nothing else. They didn't honor him for his faith. And yet in verse 13, Jesus does honor him for his faith. Do you see that? Don't miss it. He calls Antipas a faithful witness. Like, just think just for a minute. The government would say, you are crazy, man. You're not a faithful witness. You're a plague to society. You're unpatriotic. And Jesus says, you're my faithful witness. You feel that? The world's going to come in and say, look, you're just not what I thought you would be, and you're not getting on our side, and you're not joining our team, and you're not using our rhetoric. And they're going to slap a label on you, and it's got to be good enough that Jesus looks at your life, and he says, you're being faithful to me. You're holding fast to me, your faith exclusively in me. You're not giving in and giving way to other things, and that's got to be enough for us as a church. So Jesus' compliment to Pergamum is, you held fast to your faith in me, which looked like proclaiming your faith in me in the face of suffering and death when the world was pushing in hardcore from the outside. You stood firm. Okay? Everybody getting all that? You got that, right? Okay, now we're going to shift gears. You ready to shift? But then comes the critique to Pergamum. You ready for the critique? Pergamum, what about when the pressure to let go of truth is not coming from the outside? What about when it's not coming from the outside world, but instead it comes from inside the church, from people that you know, people who profess Christ and gather with you on Sundays? What about when it comes from that angle? Are you going to continue to hold fast to truth? As one author put it, while the Christians of Pergamum were resisting the influences from without, they got really careless and indifferent to the influences that were within the church body. And that's the very problem Paul warned of as he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 29 through 30. Listen to it. Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in, listen to this language, among you, not sparing the flock. Listen to this phrase. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It's the Trojan horse that you pulled into the castle where the danger lies. Jesus' critique is that Pergamum wasn't willing to defend the church from false teachers and teaching, and they weren't willing to hold fast to truth. Third point, hold fast to truth by repenting of false teaching present inside the church. Super simple. Hold fast to truth by repenting of false teaching present inside the church. Chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. Big block of scripture. Let's read it together. 14 through 16. Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, what? Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this is pretty cool. I'm reading through the Bible. I'm doing that this year. And I just read this story about Balaam in my Bible reading like a week or two ago. So it's fresh on my mind. But you guys may need a little Old Testament context. So first, Balaam was a false prophet mentioned in Numbers 22 through 24. And Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. How did that work for him? Didn't work out, right? But since God would not allow Balaam to curse the people of Israel directly, like outright, what happened? Balaam chose the backdoor approach, if you follow the story. And in Numbers 31:6, we read that Balaam advised Balak to send Moabite women to seduce Israelite men into the sin of sexual immorality and the pagan worship of Baal or Baal. What happened? What was the result of that? Anybody know? What happened? What was the backdoor approach result? Anybody know? What happened? Do what? I can't hear anybody. You got to turn it up. I'll tell you what happened. They fell into sin. Israel brought Yahweh's judgment upon themselves. That's what happened. And in Numbers 25, 1 through 9, the Lord sent a plague and 24,000 Israelites died on the spot. Fast forward to the New Testament. Pay attention. A heretical group called the Nicolaitans infiltrated the congregation at Pergamum and were copying Balaam's strategy from the Old Testament. And as we mentioned in the letter to the church at Ephesus, we're not 100% sure what the Nicolaitans taught, but what we do know from Revelation 2:14 is that what they taught made Christians think it was okay to commit sins like idolatry and immorality. A false teaching that led them to eat food sacrificed to idols was probably this. Like, what was being taught that made them think that eating food sacrificed to idols was okay? Most likely, it was a misrepresentation of Paul's teaching on the Christian freedom of eating idol meat. Okay, and I don't want to lose you. I got some things to say, so please put your thinking caps on and hang with me. But it probably went something like this. We know idols are nothing. They're nothing. 1 Corinthians 10:19 says that. The Word of God says that. Wood is just wood, and stone is just stone. There is one true God. And meat that makes its way out of the pagan's temple and into the marketplace to be sold half off, it's just a good deal, right? But to stop here is to fail to paint the complete picture. Paul does believe that idols are nothing, that there's only one true God, yes. But 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says that he believes also, listen, this is hard for us to comprehend, behind the idols lurks the presence and authority of unseen spiritual forces that Paul refers to as what? Demons. There's only one God. Yes, but behind all those idols and all those fake gods, there is satanic and demonic influence trying to draw you in to worship those things above God. Take it a step further. Eating discounted meat to idols in the privacy of your own home is way different than joining your friends, family, and coworkers in a sacred feast held in the honor of those false gods. Why? Because your presence at the feast was a public sign of your allegiance and worship to that false god as Savior and Lord, and meant that you were open to forming a bond with a false god. That's what it was. Or as Paul mentioned, the demons behind that god, and even more, that you were opening yourself up to forming a bond in worship to the false god. Sorry, I've lost my train of thought. I'm trying. I'm going to correct in just a minute. But it meant also that you were opening yourself up to the demons who were gathering people together at those feasts to worship those false gods. Hopefully that made sense just now. Do you see the danger in it now? It's really subtle, but there is a danger there. And that's the context of what they were dealing with. Well, what about the practice of sexual immorality? The same type of sexual immorality that the people of Israel gave into with the Moabite women in Balaam's day. What about that? Well, sure, the Christians in Pergamum would know that sexual intercourse outside the bonds of the one man, one woman, life covenant of marriage was wrong. They would know that. So how do false teachers get around that Christian truth to the point that other Christians that they talk to within the church are now okay with practicing sexual immorality? Well, maybe it was because the Nicolaitan heresy included a misrepresentation of Paul's teaching on grace, like in the letter of 1 John. Maybe the teaching of the Nicolaitans was something like this. See how this squares. See if you've ever heard something like this. Okay, you ready? Again, I'm not sure this is what it was, but it could be something like this. Maybe the heresy was, God's grace covers all your sins. Wait for it. That part, the first part's true, right? God's grace covers all your sins. Now go ahead and freely sin. You ever heard something like that? You ever read something like that on an Instagram post? You've ever heard something like that from a Christian? Or maybe this is the version of it. Maybe it's slightly different. Maybe something like this. You belong to Jesus. Nothing you do can hurt you. Is that part true? Maybe. Depends on what you mean by that. Now here's the rest of it. So sin as you please. Maybe that was something like it. Or maybe it was similar to the Gnostic heresy Paul refuted in 1 Corinthians. That heresy goes something like this. Ready? The body is material and therefore not important. Again, this is a heresy, okay? Wait a minute. The soul is spiritual and therefore that hidden part of you is all that matters. Ultimately, you will be liberated from your physical body at death. So what you do with your body in the now really doesn't matter. That sounds strangely familiar to a lot of the stuff that's coming out of our culture. And the idea with that potential heresy would be, so since the body really doesn't matter, do whatever you want with your body, like have sex whenever you want with whoever you want, because it has no bearing on who you really are, on your true self. And maybe that was something like the heresy that they were dealing with. And you might be saying, hey, David, that sounds crazy. How would any Christian fall for that? How would they fall for that? Well, I think one author, Daryl Johnson, had great insight on this point. He said, and I quote, "How did the Balaamite Nicolaitan position get through the front door of the church in Pergamum? The same way it gets through the door today. It was wrapped in the language of the gospel." You guys tracking with me? Okay, so for example, I talked to this young man who is at Carolina High School, and he talks to me, and if I wasn't discerning, if I hadn't studied Jehovah's Witness, if I hadn't studied the Word of God, when he starts talking about the Scriptures, and he starts talking about Jesus, and he starts talking about grace, what might my brain do? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. We're on the same page. We're on the same page. Are we on the same page? We're not on the same page. But that's how people walk to the front door like they did fairly recently for me. The Mormons always come to our front door. They do. Like, yes, we're the first door on the street, but they always come to our front door. We have so much excitement that happens at 108 East Church Road. We're like eating breakfast the last time they came by, having pancakes, and they came by and they wanted to hear the true gospel, apparently. But here's the thing. It would be really easy for them to start hitting all the language, the gospel language. Jesus and the gospel and grace, and me to stand at the front door of my house and be like, oh yeah, sure, come on in. That's what I think. I agree. It would be easy, right? But this is what Darrell says. He says, quote, "The Balaamite Nicolaitans did not deny Jesus outright, so they checked that box. Exclusively Jesus." Are y'all tracking with me? "But instead, the Nicolaitans came in the back door with the gospel language believers would appreciate." And here's my guess. They probably talked a big gospel and big grace, but talked small God's holiness and small the severity of sin. Does that make sense? It's big gospel and big lavish grace for sinners, true? Is it? Yes. But it is a big, holy, holy God who says, "Be holy as I am holy in all your ways." Is that true? It is true. Remember, Paul said himself in Romans 5:21, where sin increases, grace superabounds. The glory of grace right there. And then shortly after, in the next chapter, Romans 6:1, Paul also says, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" You tell me the rest. By no means. No way, Paul. And then Paul says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" He's saying, taking that same idea and saying, Jesus has redeemed you. You're not earning your way into heaven. You're not earning your way into possessing the manna from heaven and the white stone that's symbolic for the things that I'm going to talk about in a minute. You're not earning your way, saying Jesus has died and raised, and as you believe on him, he begins to change you by his love and truth from the inside out. That's what we're talking about. So here it is. Jesus' solution for false teaching is simple. It's repent. Again, I want to remind us every week that we cover the church's letters. Repentance is at its heart a change of mind. That is what it literally means in the Greek. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows us that the fruit of genuine repentance is a changed life that looks at the reality of the gospel, the reality of who God is, what he says in the scriptures. And if we're walking our own way and doing what we want to do, genuine repentance from the heart, embracing God's truth and his gospel, says, now I want to walk this way and do what God wants me to do. Does that make sense? Jesus tells Pergama to repent. Now here's the thing. He doesn't tease out all of what repentance means in this short letter to them, but I want to use the New Testament to give you at least two ideas of what repentance might look like in Pergamum's context with the false teachers, okay? Two ideas. First, repentance would definitely look like verbally correcting false teachers in their midst, all right? So that would be in your, and I'm not trying to be extreme, I'm saying these type of things happen all over the world. It might look like correcting with the scriptures a false teacher in your pod, or in your Sunday school class, as some teachers, some churches do it. In 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, in the context of false teaching, Paul says, correct your opponents with gentleness. You say, I don't want to say anything. They know more of the Bible than me. What did Paul say? He says, correct your opponents with what? The wrath of God. What does it say? With gentleness. Titus 1:9, in the context of false teaching, Paul tells Titus, he says, we must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So there's the positive giving of sound doctrine, but also he says to rebuke those who contradict sound teaching. All right. Second, what might repentance look like in this context? This really hard one. Repentance would look like disciplining false teachers from your midst. I'm referring to church discipline. Paul commands Titus and the believers in Crete to distance themselves from false teachers in Titus 3:10. Listen to it. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Paul, what about forgiving him 7 times 7? That's a misunderstanding of what that text is saying. The person is not repenting for false teaching. The person is not repenting for causing sinful division. And Paul says 1 and 2 times and then have nothing more to do with them. Matthew 18:17 tells us that the final step of church discipline, in that final step, the unrepentant are to be, quote, treated as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In 1 Corinthians 5:7-9, Paul says, listen, get rid of the old yeast. He's referring to people. And do not, quote, associate with the sexually immoral of this world. He's talking about believers who do not repent. But if Pergamum doesn't repent, Jesus says in Revelation 2:16, he will come to them soon and war against them. Look at it really quick for a second. Who's the them in the verse? If Pergamum doesn't repent, the church there, he will come and war against them. Who's the them? Somebody tell me. You got two possibilities. Who is it? Okay, the unrepentant, the Nicolaitans, the false teachers with the word of his mouth. So listen, Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and take care of it myself. You see that? Wait, that sounds like a good thing, right? I'll just be indifferent to the leavening, the false teaching, leavening the whole lump, and I'll let Jesus come and straighten out the mess. After all, I don't have the spiritual gift of dealing with conflict. That's a joke, guys. Jesus is going to come in and do the hard work and get rid of the false teachers when everything gets really bad. And here's the problem with that. First, it's not taking it to heart that you need to obey Jesus, whatever he says, even if it's difficult. But there's several problems with that response. First, in the process of disobeying Jesus and tolerating false teaching, first, genuine hearts grow cold in the process, right? So you've got a church thriving on truth, loving Jesus, loving the gospel, obeying Jesus, pursuing holiness, not in their power, but in the power of grace, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we start listening to false teaching that's coming in from the inside, and then hearts grow cold to Jesus and his truth. What else might happen? The church might get divided. Now they're factoring out, and we're in this group, and the false teachers are over here. What else might happen? People might get misled into apostasy. And even new people coming into the church may get led into apostasy and unbelief and the ends in hell, right? And fourth, effective ministry and discipleship will get knocked off the rails, right? You'll be going for Jesus. And do you think Satan likes the fact that this church or any church is trying to pursue truth and love and make disciples of all nations and put Jesus at the helm? Do you think he likes that? No. And if we allow false teaching to come in from the inside, Satan can derail actual effective ministry that's taking place. And you can compare it to the problem one guy I met had recently. He had a tumor growing on his spinal cord, and I just talked to him about a week ago. And by the time that he found out, he was like real old. He was like 40, okay? And he's had it growing for a long, long time, and he didn't even know. And by the time he found out, that bad boy had wrapped itself all around his spine and into his chest and everything. It was like all over him. And here's the thing. To operate on it could have meant the loss of his ability to walk. Even during the surgery that he had to remove the tumor was so wrapped up in his chest and arm nerves that when the doctors were operating on him, they severed one of the nerves and he lost the use of his arm. Just temporarily, but he lost it. But here's the question. What if the doctors had identified the tumor at an early stage? Before it had wrapped its tentacles into everything and all of life and the vitality of the body, what if the doctor had identified it at an early stage and said, "We ain't tolerating that"? Then all the collateral damage could be avoided. And I think that's part of what Jesus' point is. I want the church of the living God in every sphere, in every continent. I want that church to magnify my glory and my truth. I want the people of God to magnify me, my truth, my love. And we are doing a disservice to God's glory and the good of God's people if we don't take false teaching seriously. Does that make sense? He says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." I got a few more things, and I want to give some application, and I really feel like the application needs to come by and help give us some corrections, so bear with me. But just the ending part on the hidden manna. So the one who conquers by holding fast to truth and rejecting false teaching, Jesus says, "I will give you two things." First, he says some hidden manna. Now, guess what? There's about seven different interpretations of what Jesus really meant when he said hidden manna. Did you guys know that? Commentators say that. But here's my take. Manna was the supernatural bread God sprinkled down on his people in the wilderness wanderings from Egypt to Canaan for 40 years. And Moses later would make it clear that manna, the bread, pointed beyond the food to our need and dependency upon God himself. It's like, you think the food is what sustains you? No. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, his truth, and ultimately his son, Jesus, that is what we rely on. That is what we need. Again, in the New Testament, Jesus would say he fulfills the manna type from the Old Testament, John 6:51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus comes to people who are broken with their belief system and broken with their lives. They're full of idolatry and sin. And then Jesus comes, dies and raised. And he says, "If you want true life, it's only found in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's the one alone who can satisfy, and his truth alone is what we need. So really, it seems like the manna is a reference to Jesus and calling Pergamum out of potential lies and into the truth of who he is. And he's saying, "I will satisfy you. My person, my truth will satisfy you more than any lie of this world." Second, what about the white stone? Well, guess what? There was only seven interpretations for the manna. Now there's nine interpretations for the white stone. But in my opinion, the best theory regarding the white stone is the ancient Roman custom where they would award white stones to victors of athletic and gladiator games, like a white stone, like a stone. And the winner of that contest or gladiator game was awarded a white stone, and that became like your token or your ticket into the awards banquet feast with all the food and all the sexual immorality of Zeus and Asclepius, or however you say his name, or Caesar worship, and you just got to tick it in with that white stone to all the things that the world could provide for you. And it seems like in the Pergamum context, to stand for Jesus in this context means that you would be unable to belong to the in crowd. Does that make sense? Like, to stand for Jesus, you wouldn't get to stand with your friends and social circles and join the idolatrous feast. But for those who overcome by faith in Jesus, they become the Lamb's special guest of honor at the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. And really, isn't that all the approval that we need? Those stones in that bread point us to Jesus, ultimately. And even the name mentioned at the end on the stone, I think it actually symbolizes the believer's transformed identity in Christ. It has some roots in Isaiah 65:15 when God says, "You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow upon you." So think of it for a minute. In the Bible times, God would often give people He savingly chose new names, right? So Simon became what? The Rock, right? But the Rock doesn't always seem like he acts a lot like a rock, right? Does he? But here's the thing. The name that God gives you is not based on what you can do or bring to the table. The new name represents an identity bestowed upon you sheerly out of grace, right? It's not even us like, we're going to overcome enough and then we'll get the new name. We'll get this new identity. No, it's in spite of all of our failings that we get this new name. But it doesn't stop there. The beauty about God is when He gives new names in the scriptures, like Simon to Peter the Rock, He gives it and bestows it all of grace. And then He is the one who's going to work that identity into us to make us what He wants us to be in the future. You're like, am I going to be able to be a rock and overcome like a rock and stand firm in the truth like a rock? The answer, nope. But Jesus, by His power, by His might, as you come to Him, as you lean on Him, as you rely on His grace and rely on His truth, He will shape you into the thing He's called you from the beginning. It's kind of a beautiful thing. Our old identity is more and more drowned out by Jesus' truth. The gracious word Jesus has spoken over us, He will not stop shaping us into that new identity He's given to us in Christ. Jesus died and raised so that we can be forgiven of our sins, so He could transform our hearts to love Him and love His truth, even when we have pressure coming in from the culture and coming from inside the church, maybe with false teaching. We can overcome, we can conquer by holding fast, gripping, standing firm to the truth. Several applications and then we'll be done. Did I lose anybody? You guys still with me? Just check your pulse. You there? Okay, a few things, and I hope these will be helpful. It's been said the best way to spot a fake in the world of counterfeit money is to spend all your time on YouTube videos. Is that what it is? Was that right? No. The best way to spot a fake in the world of counterfeit money is spending all your time familiarizing yourself with the real thing. Yes. So here are a few ideas to beef us up in this area of truth. Read the Bible and memorize Scripture on a constant basis. I would challenge you even daily. You say, I'm free. I'm living in Jesus' grace. Yes, and love Jesus' grace so much that you love His truth. And read the Bible, okay? Not out of a duty, but out of a delight and a privilege and an opportunity. Second, super basic, attend a pod and study the Scripture actually before you get to the pod, okay? How about this one? Come to church every Sunday and listen to sound doctrine being taught from the pulpit. I'm not a perfect speaker and I'm not super smart, but like I usually spend at least 14 hours preparing for the sermon. And so I'm trying my best to help you guys out. And even if you didn't listen to me preach, you could just come and for the last 2 years, We've read the Psalms through, basically, 150 of them. We finished it today, 150 at the beginning of the service, and we'll start over. And so you'd just be hearing the Word of God read aloud to you if you just came to church. Or theology cohort, that's theology group. And we're just talking about theology and hard things, Christian doctrine. Even in the next 2 weeks, we're going to shift from studying the character of God to studying the Trinity. Well, that's very important because cults do not teach what the Trinity is correctly. Okay, that's some ideas. All right. Second, some warnings. Beware of speakers and authors who emphasize being cool and relevant over truthfulness. Like they all, like in college, I could see books come out and I find out about that author, and one of two things were usually happening. The person was like, hey, this is cool, this is relevant, and so a group, a movement of young students would start following that person because they just said things a little more creatively and they wore tighter jeans or something like that. And then a few months or years later, what would happen? You'd find out that was a cult. So just beware of our inclinations for the new and the cool, okay? Also, beware of those who in their teaching and life, and this is tying back into the top, have no need for the cross of Christ. Or who give no call to Spirit-enabled repentance and holiness. Like, that is not in their vernacular. That is not on their agenda. You never hear them talking about sin and need for atonement, and you never hear them talking about how the Spirit of God dwelling in somebody empowers them to live a holy life. Beware, beware, beware. Beware of people who don't take their opinions and beliefs back to the Bible like the Bereans and say, what does God say about this? Or beware of those who justify or minimize things that are clearly sinful in the Bible. And two more things. Remember my previous sermon in Ephesus about the TSA agent and the stewardess on the plane? Anybody remember that? Okay. Which one are you more like, the TSA agent or the stewardess? What do you think? TSA agent or the stewardess? I'm saying personally, which one are you more alike? Don't you think there's some people in this room who are more like the TSA agent for truth? And there's others that might be more compassionate? Maybe you married the opposite of you in marriage. Maybe you're friends with the opposite of you in church life. Is that good or is that bad? That's good, right? So let's work together in that, okay? Let's remember that there's a tension there. Like, Ephesus is saying, don't lose your first love for Jesus and people. Please do not do it. Don't hold it. But also, we don't want a bomb getting on the plane of the church, right? We need TSA agents. We need spiritually discerning people. And when I mean discerning, it also might look like everything that you're thinking of is not bomb on the plane urgency, right? Most people think that anybody who disagrees with me is a heretic, even over the secondary issues. I remember in college, that was super popular. Somebody disagree with you, you immediately say, that heretic? They would say that. Well, just because you disagree with me on end time stuff, does that make me a heretic or does that make you a heretic? No. But there are some essential doctrine that we need to cling to and that we need to break fellowship over if people do not hold to and adhere to. Here's a great summary of some essential doctrines that I want to leave you with. This guy says, this is essential, non-negotiable doctrine. Our triune God is gloriously perfect and worthy of our complete worship. We are sinners and Jesus is our Savior God. Jesus Christ is the Son of David and God in the flesh. He died and rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's coming again. Salvation's by grace alone, according to the converting power of the Holy Spirit, through faith, not according to works. And don't miss this last one. Jesus saves us from sin, saves us for eternal life, and saves us unto holiness. Could everybody say amen on that? Amen. But even as we deal with potential false teaching in the world or in the church, don't forget 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26. Again, listen what it says. And the Lord's servant must not be, here it is, ready, listen. Jesus wrote this ultimately. The same one who wrote what we read in Revelation 2 just now with Pergamum. Listen to what he says. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. He wrote that in the context of false teaching. Listen, he must not be, that is like combative, and I want to punch you and knock you out verbally. Or on social media, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to jump kick you in the face with my words. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Here it is, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And you say, how do you hold those things together? Like a person that I've warned for false teaching, and they're doing it and they're continuing to do it at the church, but at the same time I'm supposed to be gentle and then be willing to church discipline them. Guess what? We need God's wisdom, right? And finally, application. Let's pray that God would give our church discernment about these things. That we wouldn't put everything in the category of there's a bomb on the plane, right? But we would still discerningly and carefully be ready and watching for false teaching, right? Let's ask God in prayer to keep us from false teaching and keep false teachers away from our congregation. Let's ask God to give us a willingness to practice church discipline in extreme situations when necessary. Does that sound good? And then through all of it, let's hold on to the poles. What do I mean? Let's be what Jesus was perfectly. Let's ask him to do it in his power. It said of Jesus in John's gospel, it says he was full of grace and he was full of what? Truth. Full of grace and truth. And he redeems us by his mercy and grace through the cross so that he can make us more and more into the type of people who are both full of grace and full of truth and don't compromise either. Does that sound good? All right, let's pray, and then we'll respond in song.